John chapter 5. And why don't we take a moment? Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for tonight. Thank You, Lord, that You are the great I Am. Lord, thank You that we can come into Your presence and worship You. Not because of anything we've done, not because of how good we are, solely because You are great. You are awesome. And we love You, Father. And we worship You tonight. And we thank You for being here. And we also thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Word so that we can be encouraged and strengthened, so we can be taught and convicted. All of those things, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit wants to do through Your Word, Lord, I pray that we would allow Him to do that work. Lord, that we wouldn't be thinking about 1,000 other things. Instead, Lord, we would be listening to Your voice as You minister to us. Thank You, Lord, for being here with us. Thank You for ministering to us. And we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. This evening, we are going to be taking a look at Jesus' second claim to being God. Back in verses 17 and 18 last week. Thank you very much. Ooh, that's cold. Last week in verses 17 and 18, we took a look at the fact that Jesus had claimed to be God in person. And we saw that he made that claim based on the fact that He is God in the functional work of creation. He is God in the fact that He is both the lawgiver and the law fulfiller. He is over the law. And the fact that relationally, He is the same as God the Father. But in our passage this evening, we are going to see that Jesus also claims to be God in works. In other words, Jesus claims to be equal with God because the works that He does are the exact same works that God does. Now, you might ask, well, why was that important? I mean, why did Jesus have to go there? But let's remember the context here. Remember, Jesus has just healed a guy on the Sabbath, right? And the Jewish leaders have basically pounced on Him like a bunch of angry dogs. And they were accusing Jesus. And they were accusing Him of basically two things. One, they were accusing Him of healing on the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, breaking their Sabbath laws. And they were accusing Him of making Himself equal with God. So, when Jesus was faced with those charges, He had to defend Himself, right? He had to defend Himself. Well, we might tend to think of it that way, and in fact, that's probably how we would have responded, but there really was much more to it than just that. Because if you think about it, I mean, really? If Jesus really wanted to defend Himself, weren't there a lot more powerful ways available to Him to defend Himself than what we have been looking at in chapter 5 and will continue to look at throughout the rest of chapter 5? Oh, yeah. I mean, couldn't He have just revealed His glory? Right there by the pool of Bethesda, while they're all clamoring about how He's working on the Sabbath. He could have just revealed His glory like He did to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you think that would have worked? You know, I mean, they would have hit the dirt, I guarantee you. Right? They would have hit the ground. That would be a pretty good defense. But you notice that Jesus didn't do that, did He? He didn't do that. What did He do instead? And this is fascinating to me. He talked to them. He talked to them in order that they might believe Him. Remember, guys, that common thread that we've been seeing in the Gospel of John? Is that even though Jesus would perform miracles, they didn't necessarily result in what? Belief. But when true belief happened, it was as a result of His Word, of the things that He told them. And so what does Jesus do to bring them to a point of belief? Does He do another miracle? No. He begins to talk to them. Think about it, guys. They've just witnessed a miracle. Yes? And they didn't believe. A man who had been crippled for 38 years was at this very moment kind of traipsing around the area, holding his, you know, his sick bed in his arm. They had proof positive of a miracle, a supernatural, spectacular miracle. And all that it led them to do was to challenge Jesus. That's the only result that it had. As we've seen thus far in the Gospel of John, miracles don't necessarily produce faith in Jesus. So Jesus is going to give them the one thing that had the potential of bringing genuine faith, His Word. In response to their charges of Sabbath breaking and blasphemy, He proceeds to tell them that He is God. And He proceeds to lay that out for them, that He is God in person, just as God the Father is God, God the Son is God. And in the verses that we're going to take a look at tonight, Jesus is also going to tell them that as God, He does all of the same works as God. Now guys, I understand that sometimes this sort of a discussion can come off as just kind of dry theology. Obviously, my hope is that that is not the case. And that we all realize how important this is to our faith. The fact that Jesus could stand there and say that I do the same works as the Father is huge. How many of you can say that? Anybody? Have you ever met anybody who could make that claim? Okay, so we're talking rarefied air here, aren't we? Okay? So that's why this is so important and why we need to see it. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not mince words with these individuals. Look at verse 19 with me. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, I'm going to stop there. And I know that may seem like kind of an odd, you know, right in the middle of a sentence there to stop reading. But I want you to notice something. Notice that Jesus begins by saying, "Truly, truly." Some of your versions might say, "Verily, verily," something of that sort. Okay, and actually, all of you will probably recognize the Greek word that is translated "truly" here. It's "amen." That's the word that Jesus is speaking. Literally, Jesus is saying, "Amen, amen." In other words, Jesus, first of all, is being very forceful with His words. Okay? He was saying, "Hey, guys, listen up. If you don't get anything else, get this. This is the truth. This is the truth." And I love this about Jesus. I mean, under this public scrutiny, right? Everyone's watching. Remember that Jerusalem's packed full of people for a feast and the Jewish leaders are going off on Jesus. Everyone's watching. You know they were watching. We love a public spectacle like this. And under all of that and under their attack, He was not backing away at all from what He said. He didn't tell them, you know, that they were misunderstanding Him. You know, he didn't say, "Oh, what? Oh, you all thought I was claiming to be God? No. You misunderstood." He didn't say anything like that. Quite the opposite. What does He say? He says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You are exactly right in your charge because I am equal with God." He was agreeing with them that He was claiming to be equal with God. But Jesus takes it even further than that in verse 19 as He explains exactly what that means. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Now, as I was studying this week, and I got to this point, and I know we're not that far into it, but when I got to this point, I hit a bit of a speed bump, a good one. Because, you know, if Jesus is going to say, "Hey, you know what, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner," if Jesus is going to say that, then we have a question we have to ask. What does God do? Right? If Jesus is going to say, "Hey, everything God does, I do," then we have to know, well, what are God's works? What is it that God does? You see, here in verse 19, Jesus is expanding on his initial statement back in verse 17, where he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, there we do get the weight of Jesus claiming to be God himself. But what are these works that Jesus is claiming to do? Well, we touched on a couple of them very briefly last week as we were discussing the Sabbath issue. But I want to take some time, that little bit of a speed bump here, to look at really kind of lay out what Jesus was claiming with this little statement. Now, as most of us are aware, I'm sure, God is an infinite being, right? Infinite being. He's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He is omnipresent, which means he's all-present. He's everywhere at the exact same time. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. And because that is who God is, then doesn't it make sense that all of his works are infinite also? Yes? I think that follows. Now, again, we got to ask ourselves, could any of us make this claim? Could any one of us say, well, yeah, the things that God does, I do. Those infinite works that God does, yeah, I'm handling that. No, of course not. This is not a normal statement that Jesus is making. But even though God's works are infinite, I mean, often, sometimes, let's admit it, beyond our understanding, beyond us, you know, figuring them out, Scripture does help us label or define God's work into three distinct categories. And when I mention these, I think you'll, as you think about it, you think, yeah, everything God does pretty much does or does fall into those categories: creation, preservation, and providence. All of God's works fall into one of those three categories: creation, preservation, or providence. So let's begin looking at the fact that God is a creator God. We sang about that a lot tonight, didn't we? In a lot of our songs, we saw that thread. And of course, much of the Psalms and much of Scripture has that thread running through it. And we looked at that at some length last week, so we'll just kind of touch on it here. But according to Genesis chapter 1, according to numerous other scriptures as well, God spoke. And everything that is outside of himself, that is, came into being. That was the creation. And you know what? I find it absolutely fascinating. I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but I find it absolutely fascinating and really not all that surprising that for millennia, this is not a new thing, but for millennia, Satan has been working very, very hard to deceive people into thinking that all of creation exists merely because of time and chance. Now, we may consider that to be, oh, well, that's just kind of a scientific debate. No, it is not. It absolutely is not. Because Satan knows what he's doing. I mean, let's give Satan some begrudging credit here. He's not stupid. Okay? He knows what he's doing. And Satan knows that when we attribute creation to anything other than God, guess what we are doing? We are denying the works of God, are we not? And when we deny the works of God, we deny God. It's that simple. And so when we deny God, guess who's winning here? Satan's winning. It doesn't matter how religious you may be. And God's word makes it very clear that God's work is shown in his creation. As King David writes in Psalm 19, this is verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." How many of you have heard this verse before, right? A fairly familiar verse. And David goes on after that to extol the different things of God's work that he sees in nature. But what I find most interesting is how David sums all of this up. Because in verse 7 of Psalm 19, he says this, in connection with what he's talking about the Lord's work in creation. He says, "For the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." See, David is telling us that not only does creation tell us about the glory of God's handiwork, but it also reveals to us knowledge and understanding, which leads us to God's Word, which leads us to God. But guys, God's work is not only evident in creation, is it? I mean, if that was the only thing God ever did, then that would be the case, but it's not. Because His work is also evident in the way that He preserves His creation. Now, again, we touched on this just briefly last week, but let's consider it more specifically here. Have you ever thought about how gravity works? Have you ever spent any time thinking about that? You know, probably most of us haven't, really. We just kind of assume it, you know. Obviously, lots of scientists have, rightly so. That's kind of their job to think about those sorts of things. But, I mean, if you think about it, we all know gravity's there, right? We all know that it exists. If you don't, you know, I'm sure there's certain science experiments you can do to find that out, walk off a ladder or something of that sort. But we all know what's going to happen. Gravity is evident. But did you know that with all of their knowledge, with all of their expertise, all of their background, all of their studying and understanding, do you know that scientists still cannot adequately explain how gravity works? I mean, they've got theories, absolutely. And they've got some ideas about, you know, the different parts of it. But they also find all sorts of things they simply can't explain. They don't know what to do with. I mean, sometimes the force of gravity seems stronger even than the forces that hold the atoms together. You might not think that's that big of a deal, but think about it, it's a big deal. Because if that's the case, then everything just kind of goes into one big molecular blob, right? Well, that doesn't happen. So how do you explain that? There's even the bonds that hold the atoms together. They don't quite have that fully understood of why they don't just go like they should based on what we've seen so far. And what makes light act like a wave at one time and a particle at another? They don't know. We can't even figure out how these things work, much less how to get them to work together. But here's the cool thing. God does. And I apologize if that has some semblance of sounding like some sort of Sunday school simple theology, but it is. And I make no apologies whatsoever. I know some people, you know, they enter the realm of science, and to them, you know, anything that smacks of God is a joke in comparison to science or in conjunction with it. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to take what the Word of God says, and that's what I'm going to run with. And the Word of God has plenty to say on these things. God does have control over His creation. He holds His creation together, Scripture says. He sustains it. He preserves it. Now, I encourage you. I don't know if you guys ever have, but Job chapters 38 through 40, maybe if you have some time tomorrow or this evening or something like that, I encourage you to read it. It is a conversation. Well, it's not really a conversation. It is God talking to Job. And actually, it's God just giving Job question after question after question, somewhat rhetorical questions. And He's basically getting to the heart of this very same issue with Job. I mean, basically, who is it that tells the deer when it's time to mate? Who is it that tells the salmon to go hundreds of miles out into the sea, only then to go all the way back to the exact spot where that fish was born to lay her eggs? Who handles that? You know, who tells the trees when it's time for them to change color, for the leaves to change? But hey, you know what? We're 21st century people, right? We just go to our science books to get that information. We can go there and we can figure all of that out. Can we? I mean, find me the scientist who has figured out how that squirrel in my backyard knows how many nuts to gather for the winter. For that matter, how does that squirrel know that a hard winter's coming? The Weather Channel doesn't know. They never get it right. But the squirrels know. How? How does that happen? You know, as I read Psalm 104, you know, to open service this evening, you might have noticed that all of the verbs in that chapter are in the present tense. None of this that God worked a long time ago, once upon a time, and never does anything else. That's not the case at all. We are told that God sends forth the springs into the valley. We're told that He waters the mountains. He brings the food from the earth. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He renews the face of the earth. He touches the mountain and it smokes. All present tense. God is doing all of those things now. He is causing those things now. He is actively sustaining and preserving His creation. Guys, He is not just your creator. He is your sustainer. Oh, and did you know this applies to you? Not just, you know, creation, trees and squirrels and nuts and things. It has to do with you. There is not one breath that you breathe that was not given to you by your Heavenly Father who created you. Your heart does not beat one time apart from God's sustaining hand. The works of God sustain and preserve His creation, which includes you. Which takes us to that third category of God's work. He is a creator God. He is a preserving God. But He is also a God of providence. Now, I'm sure we're fairly comfortable knowing what creation is. We know what preservation is. But what is providence? Well, the way I've always felt that it was best to describe it is that providence is God's continual guiding hand on everything at all times. How's that? God's continual guiding hand on everything at all times. Guys, that's what providence is. In other words, God has a plan. That's a little shorter way of saying it. And He is actively working all things together to accomplish His plan. Did you know that nothing surprises God? There's never anything that has ever happened that left Him scratching His head, trying to figure out what He was going to do next. Nothing caught Him unaware at any point. You hear me say it all the time. God is in control and He is sovereign. This is the God that we serve. No person, no spirit, no devil, no angel will ever come up with a plan that is not already incorporated into God's overall plan. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not even possible. And we need to understand, guys, that this is not simply God looking down through time, you know, looking into the future, seeing what people would do in the future, and then building His plan around them. See, oftentimes as our brains try to understand this, we kind of go there. And that is not what Scripture says whatsoever. As a matter of fact, that is not sovereignty, is it? If that is how God operates, guess who's sovereign? We are. Because God is responding to my whim, to my choices, to my decisions. Well, that kind of appeals to our flesh, but that is not at all what Scripture says. That is not providence. That isn't sovereignty. At best, it's just foreknowledge, which God can do, of course. Scripture is clear. God's plan is over all plans. And His plan is going to prevail. That's why we could sing a couple of the songs we were singing tonight. There's a couple of these songs that if what I'm talking about right now was not true, then we were really singing for no purpose whatsoever. But it is true. Guys, we need to understand that God did not just create the universe. And it amazes me because I've actually heard Christians say this before. God did not just create the universe, you know, wind it up, just to kind of let it go and wind down all on its own until it finally just kind of peters out. That is not what Scripture says. He is actively involved in everything, holding it together and working it together for good. And He is actively, by the way, involved in every part of your life too. I know there are times when it sure feels like we have an awful lot of wiggle room, doesn't it? But you know that same statement I made earlier about no person, no spirit, no angel, no demon can have a plan that falls outside of God's ultimate plan? Same is true for us. We belong to Him. And He is actively involved in every part of your life. You are part of God's plan. He created you. He's holding you together. I know sometimes that's, you know, we wonder whether or not He's doing a great job in the holding together part, but He is. He's holding us together. And He is working in you to accomplish His glorious purpose. Now, guys, I spend time going over that tonight because all of that is the work of God. These are the things God does. His work of creation, His work of preservation, His work of providence. And so now, let's swing our thoughts back over to Jesus. You remember where He's at right now, right? He's standing in front of those Jewish leaders, those ones who are accusing Him. And what are they accusing Him of? Well, first of all, they're accusing Him of working on the Sabbath. Now, my hope is that having kind of at least for a moment wrapped our head a little bit around what the works of God are, do you begin to see the absolute silliness of what these Jewish leaders are saying and doing? It's absolutely idiotic. I mean, they're coming to Him and saying, "How dare you work on the Sabbath?" And Jesus turns to them and says, in effect, in verse 19, "Work? You think that's work? That's nothing. That was nothing at all. Because whatever work the Father does, that's what I do. That was just a little thing. That was not a big thing. Just as the Father worked in creation, Jesus worked in creation. Just as God the Father works in preserving His creation, Jesus works in preserving His creation. Just as God providentially rules over everything, Jesus providentially rules over everything. Just as Jesus says there very plainly in verse 19, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Whatever the Father does, the Son does." But guys, Jesus' words here tell us more than merely, well, God and I do the same stuff. I mean, that alone is enough, isn't it? Do you begin to see how that is Jesus saying, "I am God"? He isn't saying that me and God just kind of partner around. He isn't saying, once in a while, God gives me a job to do and I go do it, is He? He is saying, whatever God does, I do. Well, that makes Him who? Makes Him God. It makes Him divine. But in the words that He uses in these two verses, 19 and 20, He tells us even more. First of all, Jesus tells us that the Father and the Son, they work from the same mindset. In other words, they work from the same mentality, the same outlook, the same attitude. Look, that's what Jesus says right here in verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing." In other words, the things Jesus sees the Father doing, those are the things that Jesus does. This basically tells us that Jesus is God, does not operate as a free agent. Okay? God isn't over here doing one thing while Jesus is over here doing a completely separate, entirely different, or competing thing. Okay? Jesus is saying we are the same person. We are the same God. He and the Father work in concert according to their providence and their sovereignty. And because of this, Jesus could expect that others would recognize His deity. For instance, later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, the disciple Thomas, We usually call him Doubting Thomas. But the disciple Thomas is going to ask Jesus to show the Father to them. Now, do you begrudge him that? I sure don't. I mean, Thomas had probably grown up his whole life reading about how Moses saw, right, the backside of God, and how his face shone. And now, Thomas is spending, 3 years or so hanging out with a guy who is God, who claims to be God, who speaks the words of God, who does miracles like God. I think if I was Thomas, I'd be asking him the same thing. Hey, can you show us God too? Can you do that? How Jesus answered him, I found absolutely fascinating. Do you remember how he answered him? This is what Jesus said. Verse 9 of John 14. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Thomas, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, while we might expect and even appreciate this answer from Jesus, it makes sense, right? That answer makes sense. I'm standing right here. here, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because he continued answering him with words that are almost identical to the passage we're looking at in John chapter 5. This is what he continued saying in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father is abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." In other words, very plainly, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And they do all of their work from the same place, the same mindset. But Jesus also tells us here that he and the Father work from the same love relationship. Look at verse 20. Jesus begins there by saying, "For the Father loves the Son." The Father and the Son have shared a completely, seamlessly intimate love relationship from eternity past. Now, guys, I will admit to you that I really do not fully comprehend all that this means or all that it entails. But I think it does tell us very clearly that Jesus and God were not merely co-workers in the sense that we tend to think of co-workers. I mean, I've worked with plenty of people, over the years, whom sadly I could not say that I loved them. Okay? And as a result of that, I suspect it probably changed the quality and the quantity of work that was going on at any given point in time. Some of you are smiling, so you know exactly what I'm talking about in your own experiences. But guys, this was not the case with the Father and the Son. It was out of a deep and lasting love relationship that they share the same work. Next, Jesus informs us that they work from the same knowledge. Everything the Father knows, the Son knows. Look at verse 20. He goes on to say, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And the real thrust of what Jesus is saying here is that there are no secrets between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son, they work from the same unlimited knowledge. Just as the Father's omniscient, so is the Son omniscient in all things. But the thing that I think is most interesting about what Jesus says is this final thing I want us to look at, and that is that our passage tells us that the Father and the Son work toward the same end. They have the same purpose in mind in the work that they do. Look at how verse 20 concludes. "And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Did you catch that? "So that you will marvel." Think about this for a second, guys. One of the intended results of the work that God the Father and God the Son are doing is that it would cause us to marvel, to be amazed. The picture here is eyes wide open, jaw on the floor, you know, that kind of, you know, sort of a thing. Just absolute amazement. Now consider all of the things we talked about tonight in regards to God's work. Is there anything amazing about any of it? Yeah, it's all amazing. I mean, the greatness of the Father in His work of creation. I mean, we take it so for granted. But it's amazing, wouldn't you say? What about the wonder of the Father and the Son's work in preservation of that creation? How they preserve and sustain everything exists. How nothing would even continue if God removed His sustaining hand for even one second. Isn't that amazing? That's marvel worthy, right? I mean, that's amazing stuff. And what about the Father and the Son's work of providence? How God has a plan and everything happens in accordance to His plan. And how even though we may not have figured it out, oftentimes, He is working His plan together for our good, for His glory. Guys, that part right there, man, you let your mind dwell on that part of God's work long enough, you will blow fuses. It's so amazing. Okay? But guys, what did Jesus say here? After claiming to be God in all of God's works and doing all of those things, you know what He is basically telling these Jewish leaders right here? He's saying, oh, and by the way, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what He's saying to them. I am going to blow your mind. That's what Jesus said to them. That is part of the purpose of what God is going to do. And guys, right here, I believe that for the first time in John's Gospel, perhaps for the first time in Jesus' ministry, He is making reference to the work of redemption and the work of salvation that He came to perform. That's what He's saying to those Jewish religious, you know, self-righteous leaders that are accusing Him of these things. Because think about it. Within a very short period of time, roughly 3 years or so from this time period, God is going to bring all of His plan together in one place at one time before their very eyes. Isn't He? He is going to show them everything. And they will be there to watch it. You may remember from the crucifixion story, one of the big attenders of the crucifixion were all those religious leaders. Well, if He's God, let Him call upon God to save Him, right? They were all standing there, and I believe that is what Jesus is referring to. We're there on that cruel Roman cross. God the Father, according to His providence, would hang His only Son. And in concert and in agreement with this plan, Jesus would willingly surrender His life. And in doing so, He would provide a way for all of God's creative work that our sin has marred and defaced and messed up to be restored. I told you to read Colossians chapter 1 last week. If you did, you know that's what that whole chapter is about. He provided the way for His perfect rule, which we rebelled from, by the way, to be implemented. And He provided the way for God to be glorified in all things, as all things are working together for good, even now, through the blood of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, who is God of very God, died. He died. Guys, that is the work of God for you. Do you understand that? That is the work of God where Jesus is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. In all of our work in creation, in sustaining creation, in all of our providence, you have seen nothing yet compared to what you are going to see before your very eyes. This is the work that God, that Jesus has done. He created you. He sustains you. He has a plan for you. And He also died for you. And He lives again so that you might believe in Him, so that you might have new life in Him. Do you know someone who does not have that new life? Do you know someone? We probably all do. I find it interesting that this powerful work of God was accomplished, and all of us here in this room, we enjoy it. We have it. We are the recipients of it. But are we turning around and sharing that gospel? Are we sharing that work of God with others? Is that something that we are doing? Is that part of our life? It doesn't matter where or how or when. Is it part of our life? How can we not share something this monumental? If God intended this work to make people marvel, how is it that we're just kind of quiet about it? How is it that we don't tell anyone about it? Is it possible, perhaps, that we no longer rejoice in that new life that we have? Is it possible that we don't marvel anymore? That we're not amazed anymore by the work that God has done in us? And so we don't even give it another thought to share with someone else. Guys, this is not what God intended things to be like. He intended us to be in awe. He intended us to be saved, to be rescued, right? He intended us to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. And because we are so in awe and so marveling at it, we would then turn around and we would share it with everyone we met, everywhere we went. It would be a part of the fabric of our lives. If it is not, then I would suspect the Lord wants to talk to us about why. Again, as I said last week, I don't know where you're at personally in your own life. I only know where I'm at. But I do think this may be something the Lord wants to examine in each one of our hearts. Are we treating the work of God and the work of the Son of God as a lesser thing by the way we treat it in our own hearts and lives, and by how we treat it with those who don't even know the Lord? The Lord's been kind of working on me this week in this regard. And trust me, the conviction has been great. Because far too often, I stand up here and teach this stuff, right? And so often I still take it all for granted. Oh, I'm good, right? I'm covered, I'm saved. But what about the guy next to me at Safeway? What about my kids? What about the people I work with? What about the guy at Village Inn? You know? I mean, he needs to be saved from Village Inn. But I mean, he needs much more than that, right? He needs a Savior. Is my heart there? Is your heart there? I encourage you to pray about that this week. To see what the Lord would encourage you about, or perhaps convict you about in that regard. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening. And I do thank you for this section of Scripture, Lord. I thank you for the impact it's had on my heart, Lord, and how I guess I just never realized how your intention was for us to be amazed. I mean, I think we're appreciative, Lord. I think we love the fact that you love us, that you died in our place, that we are covered by your blood, that we have access to the Father because of your righteousness. I think we love those things. But Lord, have we ceased to be amazed by them? to be moved by them, to the point that we have passion in our lives, to do all that you've asked us to do, to be light in a dark world, to be salt that draws people to you. Father, speak to us, each one of us in our hearts. If we need to be awoken again to the wonder of all you have done, of your creation and how you preserve it and how you are in control and sovereign and have a plan for us and how that was all encompassed in Jesus dying for us. If we need to be awoken to that again, Lord, please do so. Drive us back to your word where we can see it on your pages of Scripture and be amazed. But may it not just stay there. Might it then pour out of us as living water into the lives of those around us. Whether we're working at Christian places or not, whether we're surrounded by Christians all the time, Lord, you've told us to go out. To go out in our neighborhoods and our friends and family and to be witnesses, to make disciples. Show us how to do that, Father. Teach us how to do that. Show us where we are falling short. Thank you, Lord, that you do this work in our lives. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.